Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The Will and the Purpose of God.
I want to talk about God's purpose in the earth and what God is doing, because something is going on. Something is happening. Something is taking place. We're going through a shaking. Every time God shakes, He's shaking in preparation for a making. He's going to do something. Every time God gets us all stirred up and shakes us in our boxes and starts to loosen us where we are and get us ready to move, that means He's got something new. There's something ahead. When Israel heard the silver trumpets blow and they saw the cloud begin to shimmer and shake, they knew that God was going to move. They didn't know where He was going, but they knew it was time to get ready to move. And so the Levites, they all began to put the tabernacle in traveling order, and the priests went in and covered up the holy vessels, and the men began to take down the tents and the mounds. They began to pack the pots and pans and get the kids ready, and the nation was ready to move. I said the nation was ready to move. Not just one man or a couple of men, but the nation was ready to move. Let me say this to you, and it may seem to be very simple, but when God moves, His whole people move. Now, you didn't get it, I know, but by the end of the meetings, I think you'll have got what I mean. When God's moving, He moves His entire people. And anybody who drags behind is in trouble. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, the Bible says, and it's interesting how we take texts out of context, the Bible says that there wasn't a feeble one among them. Now, the reason there wasn't a feeble one among them was they all got killed off on this side of the Red Sea. The Bible says that the Amalekites came up on them and killed off all the feeble ones. So that's not a healing text. We use that as a healing text. That's not a healing text. There wasn't a feeble one among them. The reason there wasn't a feeble one among them is the feeble got all killed. The Amalekites got them. Why? Because they didn't stay with the nation. The nation went on, the feeble ones, they all straggled along behind them. The Amalekites come up on the flank of the nation and just killed off all the feeble ones. The application is very obvious and very simple, that if you don't stay with God's people as they're moving, an Amalekite will get you. This has been the history of God's visitation down through the centuries. The people of God move. Now, I'm not saying that the ones that got killed off were not the people of God, but they were stragglers. They, too, had the Passover blood applied. They had been baptized to Moses in the sea and in the cloud. They had come through the Red Sea, and they would come out on the banks of resurrection. And as the nation moved on, they began to straggle behind, and they got killed off. They were Christians that didn't keep up with what God was doing. And the Amalekite got them. The Amalekite is a type of the flesh in any form whatsoever. And when Christians will not walk and follow the cloud and move with God in what God is doing, and they lag behind, the flesh in some form just nips them off. I want to stay with God's people. I want to move with what God is doing in this hour. I don't want to drag behind. I don't want to be victimized by Amalekites. One more thing before we launch into our study proper, and that is that as we talk about the purpose of God, I want us to adopt an attitude that I think we need to talk about just a little bit. And that is that we are going to take our information and our inspiration entirely from the revelation of God's Word. We're not going to take our theology and our faith from earth sources. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that many Christians are all mixed up and confused because they are listening to what the world is saying, and they're trying to listen to what God is saying, and they're getting all mixed up somewhere in the middle. So they say, did you hear the newscast on the TV tonight? Isn't that terrible? Did you read Time magazine this week? Have you seen the headlines in the newspaper? What's that got to do with us? What has that got to do with us? And then we're not much help by some preachers who come into their pulpit Sunday, and we've already gone through 6 days of being pummeled with all of the accumulated tragedies of human distress. And we come to service, and the minister gets up with a sheaf of news clippings and news reports and economic analyses, and he pummels you some more, and he says the world's all going to the dogs, the economy's collapsing, political situation is dire and desperate, and there's an ecological crisis, and there's an epidemic coming, and what's that got to do with that? I want to talk to you primarily tonight about the fact of God's purpose as it is revealed in the Word, and I don't want any of us to fall into the trap of saying, yes, but. What about the economic condition? You know that if you read your Bible carefully, God has never been much bothered about human conditions when He wants to do something. He just does it. Can't you imagine if the Israelites had chosen to look at scientific and pragmatic circumstances in Egypt, how they would have reacted to Moses who came and said, God has sent me to deliver you? They would have said, it's impossible. There are 3 million of us. Can't possibly take us anywhere. Where you take us if the Egyptians can't get us? It's not scientific, it's not pragmatic, you're a dreamer. Instead of that, somehow God inspired faith in their hearts. And we see 3 million people getting ready to take off and follow Moses. And Moses is a type of Christ, and he said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up, and him shall ye hear, and whosoever heareth him not shall be cut off from the people. So you better listen. Or an Amalekite will get you. And so they started out, 3 million of them. I don't suppose there was a decent sword in the bunch. They had been slaves, they'd been brickmakers, and they had been sheep herders. What did they know about warfare? What did they know about life in the desert? What did they know about medicine? What did they know about hygiene? What did they know about national economics? They hadn't functioned for a nation for years and years and years. They'd been slaves in another nation. They'd been governed by its economics, governed by its politics, governed by its way of life, and now suddenly, overnight, they're on the move. First obstacle they come to is a sea. Can't you imagine the Cairo press announcing that the slave nation of Israel that had fled from Egypt thinking they could escape its bondage and slavery were now hemmed in by mountains and confronted by a sea, and that Pharaoh's armies were bearing down on them, and that tomorrow's press would undoubtedly report a great victory for Pharaoh? That sounded pretty reasonable, didn't it? But God swept back the Red Sea. Blew his hot breath all night down through the place where the water had been and made a black top pavement, and 3 million people walked on through. You say, yeah, but that was back there. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Right. You see what I'm getting at? You So the Carl Press says that some kind of a natural phenomenon took place, and somehow the 3 million Israelites eluded Pharaoh's army, and it is reported that they have now been sighted in the desert of Sinai. But it is obvious that they will be unable to survive there very long, as they have no supplies and no way of maintaining communications. And what Pharaoh's army couldn't do, the desert will surely do, and they'll all die. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Except that God sent 40 trainloads of manna every morning fresh from the angelic bake ovens to feed them. When they got thirsty, he just had water come out of a rock. Now, you don't go around making water come out of a rock. How many of you see what I'm getting at? Come on, how many see what I'm getting at? All right. Don't put that all in the realm of miracles past. God has a purpose in 1974 that is as real and as supernatural and miraculous and divine as any of his purposes have ever been, wherein he did what he did, not in terms of man's human evaluation, but in terms of his divine purpose and power to perform his purpose. So we're going to start out by first looking at the fact of God's purpose. If you're taking notes, I'll just give you the simple outline. Point number one is the fact. And we're going to browse a bit tonight in Ephesians. We'll wander into some other books, but Ephesians will probably hold our attention mainly. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, I'm just going to do a bit of picking here, and then we'll put the pieces all together. All we're looking at now is the fact of God's will and purpose. God has a will. God has a purpose. And listen to me as I declare my personal witness of faith. May I? If I can find out that God has a purpose and that he has articulated and declared that purpose and that he has said he's going to perform that purpose, that and that alone is the foundation for my faith. I don't care what the newspapers, the scientists, the ecologists, the pragmatists, or anybody else has to say. What they say is not the ground of my faith. The Word of God is the ground of my faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I adjure you in Christ's name, deliberately shut yourself up to the finality and the ultimacy of God's Word, and don't let humanism in any form filter into the realm of your faith and confidence. All right, verse 11 of Ephesians 1. It's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the what? The what? The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of the St. Louis Dispatch. The Time Magazine. NBC News Report. United Nations Report on World Economic Disaster. You say, why are you writing that? I'm writing it because we Christians are famous or infamous for turning from the sure Word of God and getting all upset by human reports, which are only what the eyes can see. They don't see what you and I see. Amen? Do you know that when you became born again, your receiving set that got bust in the Garden of Eden got all repaired? When you were born again, your receiving set was put back in shape, and now you're getting a signal that the world isn't getting? You're getting news reports from heaven. Now, this is the simple fact that what God has done, let's look at it again, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. His purpose and his will. God has a purpose and God has a will. Point number one, this is a fact. Point number two, has God told us about it? Is there a revelation? And so point number two is the revelation of his will. The revelation of his will. Let's go back to verse 9. This is one of the most exciting passages in the Bible, and I haven't time to expound all these passages tonight. We're just laying the foundation. All right, verse 9 of Ephesians 1. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath what? Purpose in himself. Now, let's get this. It's a mystery. Now, a mystery in the New Testament is a divine secret which can only be known if God wants to reveal it. You can't find out anything about it unless God reveals it to you. Man by wisdom cannot know God. Man by human reasoning cannot arrive at an understanding of God's will. He's closed out. He can only go as far as his senses will let him go. And then he comes to a cul-de-sac, a dead-end road. That's as far as he can go. You know, the thrilling thing about being a Christian is that you may be a kind of an academic dum-dum, but you can be a cosmic genius. Apparently that makes some of you real happy. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. You remember one day Jesus rejoiced. And that's an interesting word in the original. It means he got real happy. He said, oh, Father. He said, Jesus did that? Yeah. Oh, I don't think Jesus would act like that. Well, don't you? Oh, I think so. He cried, he got angry, he had compassion. Don't you think when he had got happy, he had a right to express it? And the word there in the original is quite expressive. It indicates that he might even have done a little damage. But listen to what he said. He said, oh, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. The academically instructed mighty. And the theologically informed. You've hidden these things from them and revealed them unto babes. Now, who are these babes or babies that have been revealed to? Peter and John. Isn't that great? That gets us all in, doesn't it? Hidden it from the wise and the prudent. Those who, according to the world standards, are supposed to have the final word. You know the only people in the world tonight that have got any real hope, any genuine faith, any confidence, who have any joy concerning the future, are the people who have been permitted to have an insight into the revelation of the sacred secret of God's will and purpose. I know what's going on. Now, those clever fellows at United Nations would come and talk to me. But there they are, all bogged down with the disunited notions of the United Nations. Now, I am not putting myself on a pedestal above anybody here tonight who knows and loves our Lord Jesus Christ and is his disciple and is dedicated to do his will. You know more cosmic truth and ultimate fact in your little finger than the most highly trained academic or theological figure who doesn't know Christ. You know more cosmic knowledge. Now, those fellows can't figure out what's going to happen to the world. They got several theories. 10 billion years, some of them say it's going to freeze. Some of them say it's going to burn out. They got all kinds. Now, if they come and ask me, I tell them because I know. You say, well, how do you know more than those fellows know? Well, I've got an inside with the Creator. You see, this may to some of you, and apparently it does sound humorous, but it is so factual. So many times we Christians allow ourselves to be ground into the dirt of human criticism and patronizing condescension as they look down their academic and theological noses at our ignorance, so-called. But we know something. Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let's really say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Good. All right. Do you know the most exciting thing in the world tonight is the fact that the God who made the heavens and the earth hath spoken? Just think of that. God hath spoken. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God hath spoken. God hath spoken. My Father, take me to that word. I'll cross land and sea. I'll climb the highest mountain. I'll go through the dizzying heat of the desert. But give me that word. If God has spoken, give me that word. You've got that word. And we underestimate the miraculous nature of this holy book. This is as much a miracle in many ways as any miracle in the list of Jehovah's doings. Here is a book that God has brought into being. He's preserved it against atheism. He's preserved it against hell and demonism and every attack that's ever been made upon it. And today it is preserved and coming to us by the thousands and thousands, because God has set His heart to preserve His Word until every jot and tittle is fulfilled, and you're sitting tonight with a miracle in your lap. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. All right, I want to find out what it is. Let's take another look before we leave this point at the 9th verse of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. And to make what? To make all men what? What is the fellowship of the mystery? To make clear what is God's way of working out that hidden purpose. God wants to make something clear tonight. And let me anticipate some of the things I'm going to be saying to you. We Christians are standing right now in a place of terrible responsibility, because God wants to make His purposes clear, and in a moment I'm going to show you why we have such a responsibility. He can only make His purposes clear through a certain vehicle. But let's establish this, that God has revealed His purpose and His will, and He wants all men to see what it is which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This thing that He wants the world to see has been hidden in God, but He has revealed it, and if you qualify to understand the revelation, then you can know what God is doing in the earth and in the universe and where He's going and what it's all about. You don't have to be ignorant of what's taking place. All right, let's look at our third point. What is the goal of the purpose of God? The goal. Where are we going? Where are we going? Now, this may rock you a bit, but your faith will either rise to it or you'll say, yes, but. So it's up to you. I'm going with it myself. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that, here it is now, here is the revelation of the purpose. Here's the goal. Here's where we're going. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Some of you have a New American Standard Bible, so I'll read that translation. Here it is. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Now stay with me. Don't get off the bus. The revelation of God's purpose and will is that he is going to bring to pass in this age a divine kingdom administration by those who have been initiated into a knowledge of the mystery of his will, which will bring about the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, right away, I'm getting vibes. And they're not kingdom vibes. They're perplexity vibes. You say, now, hold just a minute. I understood that things are going to get worse and worse, and that we're kind of just waiting for the bus, and it's going to come by any minute now and whisk us out of this whole nasty mess. Now, the Bible doesn't say that men are going to get worse and worse. It says that wicked men are going to get worse and worse. Wicked men. I'm not a wicked man. God saved me from wickedness. I'm a righteous man. I'm God's man. I'm not a wicked man. I'm getting better and better. The wicked are getting worse and worse. But you know why God's shaking everything all up? If I could tell you right now some of the things that I know that are going on in the world, in the kingdom of God, I'd blow your mind. It's unbelievable what God is doing. God is getting ready an administration in this hour to let the world know that he has never lost the... Oh, hallelujah. He has never lost the reins of government and authority, but all he has been doing has been biding his time until man has worn out all his options and has no alternative but to listen to God. There's no place for man to go. Man's got no place left to go. He can't even have a decent war anymore. You know, some of you young people don't remember it, but some of us older people, when we went to school and read the legendary story, not legendary, forgive me, I mean the great historic accounts of ancient battles, you know how they used to fight? You know, they'd have their muskets and they'd draw up in lines and then they'd bow to each other and say, you shoot first, you know, and it was bows and arrows and muskets and rifles. And in the First World War, there came poisonous gases and tanks and the first aerial warfare. Then in the Second World War, the entire world suddenly came to a sudden stop as the first atomic bomb was dropped. And suddenly we knew we'd been ushered into a new day. I remember as a Canadian, I'm a Canadian, I was raised and schooled in Canada. I remember as a boy in Canada, we'd sing in the morning, Britannia rules the waves. It was the boast of the British Empire that the sun never set on the British Empire. I can remember how proud we were. That we were members of this mighty empire with its far-flung dominion.
We read stories with great pride of how a Britisher way up in the Yangtze River in China was being threatened, and someone wrapped a Union Jack around him. And they sent a gunboat steaming up the river to save that one Britisher. Thrilling tale. Now, you and I, whether we be British or American, if we want to travel abroad, we take a real good look in the front of our passport. And it says the following country should not be visited, for we cannot guarantee your safety. What has happened? Suddenly, things aren't what they were in the beginning of my lifetime. I've lived to see the day when humanity's come to a cul-de-sac. It's come to a dead end road. And he said, "You're smiling." I said, "Yeah, I'm smiling." Why? Because it's only when man comes to the end of himself that he starts to look around for something bigger than himself. And God's purpose is that he's going to have an administration of his kingdom that is going to offer the world an alternative. Now, if you want to subscribe to the idea that Jesus and his church are going to go slinking out of the world in defeat, that's your bowl of fish, but it's not mine. My Bible tells me that the path of the just groweth brighter under the perfect day. My Bible tells me that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary defeated and destroyed principalities and powers and made assured them openly, triumphing over them in his cross, and he rose from the dead to be a prince and a savior, and he now reigns with all authority in heaven and in earth, and he has a domain of men and women that he is now bringing into ultimate formation, and there's going to be an administration of his people in the earth that are going to see the glory of God as it's never been seen since the beginning of time. All right, this brings us to point number four, the vehicle of God's purpose. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, this is a very general, broad foundation. We'll get to more specifics as we go along. The vehicle, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that, what's the next word? When?
Now.
Talk to me. When?
Now.
How many believe that now means now? It's not the Great Tribulation. The millennium? Whatever that is, it's not that. When is this to happen? When?
Now.
When?
Now.
Good. All right. We've established that, thank the Lord. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church. Oh, it does say church. So it does. Teacher does. I thought the church was just a poor, pitiful little bunch of people hiding behind doors because they were afraid of everything, waiting to be whisked out of here. Looks like God's got a plan for the church. Might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That we should now see, listen to J.B. Phillips' translation, I like it. That we should now see the complex wisdom of God's plan being worked out through the church. According to the eternal what? Verse 11, according to the eternal what? Oh, so this was God's plan right along. Huh? This was the way God planned it? Isn't that wonderful? For 20 years, I labored under a delusive theological viewpoint. I forgive those who injected me with it. But I was told that when Jesus came the first time and was incarnate, that he came to offer himself to the Jews to be their king, and that they had accepted him, that he'd have set them up as a political and economic entity, and he would have had a throne in Jerusalem, and he wouldn't have gone to the cross, and he would have changed the world through the political, economic nation of the Jews. But the Jews didn't like the idea, so they turned him down, and God said, oh, boy, now what'll I do? I know what I'll do. Until I can get them to see my way, I'll work something out. I'll have me a church. Then later on, I'm sure they'll come around to see. You know that there are thousands of people who believe that the church is God's kind of plan B? That when plan A failed, he said, plan B. No. The church isn't plan B. The church is plan A. B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, all the way through to Z. The church, which is his body. You can't drop that. How can you drop it? God's body. Can you get something better than God's body? The church is God's body. Then there's going to be something coming better later on. What can be better? This is it. I'm sorry. This is bothering some of you people because you're enjoying your despondency and discouragement. They said of Paderewski, the great musician, that he was never happy unless he was sad. Some of the rest of you will get that later on. Now, you've seen people are like that. They're really getting their greatest satisfaction out of life when they're going through their greatest problem. And I used to have a woman out where I preached for 20 years, and I tell you, I think she's the only person that I eventually tried to avoid consistently. When I'd see her coming, I would make a wide detour. I had stood and listened to that woman so often. She told me about her operation. She'd had every sickness under the sun. She had an undiagnosable sicknesses that no doctor knew anything about. She told me so often about her operations that I could have performed. Do you know this kind of teaching that has been going the rounds of evangelical fundamentalism for the last 150 years, and let me say, it's a novelty. It's a novel theory. It's not the teaching of the historic mainstream church at all. That we are an afterthought of God, that we're a parenthesis that have been put in because the Jews rejected Jesus. No. The church was in God's mind from all eternity. It was in the purpose of God. God purposed the church. God purposed the body of his Son. God purposed the people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who should be the church, which is his body. We are the vehicle of the glory of God. God doesn't have anything better coming up. We're it. Might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. By the church. I want you to look at the end of that chapter, verse 21. Paul has reached the climax of ecstasy here, as he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the what? In the church by Christ Jesus throughout what? How long? World without end. See, I hate being negative. If there's anything I hate when I have to teach, it's being negative. I just hate being negative. I like to be positive. But if you're going to build a mansion where there are slums, you've got to clean out the slums before you can build a mansion. And a lot of God's people have been slummed down with novel teachings that have taken their faith out of them. It's taken their confidence out of them. And they're sitting around hoping that they get out of it before it gets too bad. You ain't going no place. You're going to stay right here, and God's going to become bigger and bigger and bigger to us. And His Orabusheloha, hallelujah. Hey, glory to God. His revelation is going to become more clear, and we're going to see Him move as we're seeing Him now in the last 15 years in tradition-breaking power. He's going to kick down the walls. He's going to break through the powers of darkness. He's going to assert the authority of His Son. He's going to vindicate our Lord's death on the cross. He's going to let Jesus Christ become in very deed King of all those that are kinging and Lord of all those that are lording, and He's going to do it through the church. Hallelujah. That's the vehicle. And our Lord will, hallelujah. Do you ever get those things? I'm having a whole series off my mind. Bless your heart. Some of you are looking at me as though I'm not well. I'm fine. Maybe you ought to take your own temperature. I'm feeling real good. I'm just trying to behave myself, that's all. All right. One, two, three, four. Point number five. The dynamic of His purpose. The dynamic of His purpose. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always what? Obeyed. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. He's not talking to you, John, or you, Mary. He's talking to us, church. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here it is now. For it is God which what? Worketh in you both to what? Will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God who energizes within you both the desiring and the energizing. What is the dynamic of God's purpose? His own energy. His own power. This is the dynamic of His purpose. Who is going to do this? Are you listening to me, people of God? This four nights, I'm not going to be talking to you as individuals. I'm going to be talking to you as a representation of the people of God. The dynamic that is going to accomplish His purpose is His own divine energy, His own power. He's going to do it. The Bible says the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do it. Now, what's zeal?
Well,
a meaning that you and I would understand is enthusiasm. But it's more than enthusiasm. It's God's enthusiasm channeled and backed up by His mighty, omnipotent, incomparable power. Now, He's not going to just squeak through. He's going to do it, see?
That's what I like about God. When He does it, He does them big.
Huh? Doesn't He? Dr. Dinsdale Young said, an apathetic God would depress the universe.
You know, if God was like a lot of Christians, the flowers would have no color, and the brooks wouldn't ripple,
and the fleecy clouds wouldn't sing their way across the sky, and the sun wouldn't open the dawn with its golden voice. Everything would be drab and funereal, like a lot of Christians. Looks like they're born in crabapple time, put up in vinegar. But God's an enthusiastic God. Hallelujah. Always does
things on a big scale. Glory to God. In the last days, I will pour out of my spirit. He didn't say dribble it out. He says, I will do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think. He's the God of the overplussing. He's the God of the too much. He's the God of the infinite excess. He's the God of the glorious prodigality and philanthropy. He's the God who gets so zealous that he does things in a gigantic way. I remember when I first crossed the ocean way back in the days of the old prop plane. I live in Vancouver. It was 14 hours from Vancouver to New York. It was 18 hours from New York to London. I remember the first time I ever went over the ocean, you had old prop. Water. I said, my Lord, you sure made a lot of water. Oh, he said, the day I made water, I was so excited, I just couldn't get stopped. Then I went over the Rocky Mountains. Mountains. I never saw so many mountains in all my life. I said, Lord, did you happen? Oh, he said, that was another big day. You know, according to some scientists, they say that there is a creativity going on way out in the periphery of the universe. And as you look up at all of the stars and the galaxies which we've been able to bring within our ken by these powerful telescopic lenses which are being constantly increased in strength and power and bringing in other whole universes, they say that out there it's still going on. God's enthusiasm is, I tell you, when he got in this star-making business, he never did get stopped. Now that's my God. You know what he made all those stars for, and all those mountains, and all that water, and all those blades of grass in the lawn, and all those... Oh, hallelujah. You know who he made that all for? Me. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there needs to be among us Christians a restoration of the divine evaluation of a human being. We are not the scrap and dung that philosophy and literature and some theology has made us out to be. When God wanted to establish the dignity of man and build up a social law to protect it for all time after the flood, he said to Noah, I make a covenant with you and all flesh. And he said, the foundation stone of my covenant of social order is this, that he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And here's the reason, for in the image of God made he him. When God had made the whole creation and stood back, and I'm speaking not irreverently but anthropomorphically, but stood back like a workman pleased with his job, he looked at each and everything he did and he said, it is good. I like it. It's good. Did a good job on that. When he had made this marvelous universe with all its intricate, inexplicable laws and rules and its majestic beauty and its tremendous challenge to the human mind, when it finished it all, then he did his master one. He crowned the whole thing. And he took the dust of the ground, and with infinite genius, he molded a man. He wasn't a drooling, salivating baboon. He made this magnificent thing with all systems ready to go. And again to show that he was not just a master mechanic and a creative genius, but a God who loved. He stooped down and he put the kiss of life on the lips of his creature. And Adam became a living soul. God's image. God's crowning work. If you can only appreciate that, that poor, deluded young man with his brain burned out on a dozen bad LSD trips is a magnificent creature who's been burned by his mortal enemy. The drunk who pillows his head in his vomit and slobbers incoherent replies to your questions while he's revolting and vulgar as he lies there. He is still a fallen, magnificent creature. And my God's got a purpose for his creature. And when that first man blew it, he said, I'm not discouraged, and I'll not be discouraged till I set judgment. I'll make another man. And this man will do it. When the first Adam failed, the second Adam came on the scene and he triumphed. And when the first Adam had failed, the second Adam made it. And as a man perfect in all his ways, God set his approval on him. Something he'd never done for a man since he'd had to chase Adam out of the garden. Three times from heaven, God said about his son, Jesus, the last Adam. He said, this is my son, hear him. He's my son, this is the one, hear him. And then God gave him his final vote of approval on the Mount of Transfiguration when he allowed the representatives of two worlds, seen and unseen, to behold our Lord in all the magnificence of transfiguration as Jesus stood on the top of that mount transfigured before Peter, James, and John, the veil of his flesh drawn back and the glory of his inherent deity shining forth until Peter, James, and John were smitten by the glory of the sight, and Elijah and Moses stood beside him and viewed this magnificent thing, a man who is a God and a God who is a man. And he could have walked off the top of that mountain into the presence of God, but if he had, he'd gone alone. And he'd taken a glorified humanity in all its single glory into the presence of God, but he didn't do it. He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he climbed the hill of Calvary, and this perfect man made his soul a sacrifice for human sins, and he died the just for the unjust to bring us fallen human beings to God, and he rose from the dead and broke the power of death and destroyed Satan's power and took the keys of death and hell and hung them at his girdle and ascended into the presence of God as a man and sits at the right hand of God. All authority given unto him in heaven and in earth. He's a prince and a savior, and he's restoring paradise. He's restoring to man his dignity. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, he's going to do it through the church. Not angels. Not converted Jews. If they got converted, they'd only be Christians, so they'd be in the church. What is the dynamic of this purpose? Listen, I celebrated last May 40 years in the ministry. The last 15 years have been the most exciting years of my life. Do you know that 20, 25 years ago, nobody would have dreamed, nobody could have imagined, nobody could have conjured out of their highest hopes the things we're seeing now? I get so excited sometimes I have to self-anesthetize myself to keep from going out of my skull. Listen, I thundered from an orthodox, fundamentalistic, evangelical pulpit, the biggest church in the city. I thundered from that pulpit my fundamentalist, evangelical tenets year after year after year. I saw the walls all built around me, and I said, it's hopeless. The only thing that can help us is the coming of the Lord to get us out of the whole mess. Thank God I was wrong. And God started to do something in the earth. Started to shake our boxes. Shook the Roman Catholic box and the Episcopalian box and the Presbyterian box and the Pentecostal box and the Methodist box. What's he getting out of it? A people whose eyes sparkle and dance, whose mouths are filled with singing, a platoon of guitar players, and all over the world. Everywhere I go, it's the same. You know what's doing it? What's bringing us together? We've all decided at last we're in agreement on baptism. No, I didn't mean baptism. Church government. You know better than that. Not what is bringing us, but who is bringing us. He who came at the bidding of the man with the nail scars in his hands. For when Jesus went back to heaven, he said, Father, I've done my part. And he turned to the Holy Spirit and he said, now it's your turn. The Holy Spirit said, think I'm going back there after what they've done to you. No, he didn't. But can I drop something in your heart? Do you know why I think we people who've come in, how many people, and I don't want to be divisive about this, but how many people have come into this beautiful move from traditional backgrounds? Let me see. Oh, my soul, look at that. Now, who did it? Who did it? Now, the Holy Spirit. Let's be theologically accurate. Jesus laid the foundation for it, but it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. But listen, when we preach on the sufferings of Jesus, we're moved, aren't we? Have you ever thought about the sufferings of the Holy Spirit? For 2,000 years, he's been ignored, blasphemed, quenched, grieved. God, the Holy Spirit, he who is one heartbeat with the Father and the Son, the entire Trinity has suffered what we've done to the Holy Spirit. You understand now why what is happening is so full of joy? It's not only our joy, it's his joy. He says, at last! That's what I came to do. By one Spirit are we all baptized into 27 varieties. Huh? By one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body and all made to drink into what? One Spirit. Hallelujah. Listen to Jesus' prayer. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. The dynamic, God's doing it. Do you know who started this present thing? If you were to write to the headquarters of this present move of the Spirit, where would you address your letter? This is God. Now, some people say it's the devil. But I tell you, I've had a little to do with the devil, and he never made me feel like this. And I never did see the devil going around getting people to love one another. He's a murderer and a liar. He's full of hatred and bitterness, and he gets people uptight at one another. But this thing that's happening is bringing people together. This is beautiful.
4 years ago, in the city of Seattle, we held what was probably the first so-called charismatic leadership conference, which consisted of some 30 traveling leaders in the renewal movement. I was fortunate to be one of them. Now, members, I sat down that first day and I looked around the circle. I saw a Jesuit priest, Franciscan priest, and a parish priest. A Lutheran, two Presbyterians, and Episcopalians and Baptists. I saw the whole thing. As we were just getting the conference off the ground and the chairman was starting to tell why we'd been called together, which is another story, and he was feeling his way in this new situation, probably not ever having been anything like it before. When he got through with the introduction, the Jesuit priest spoke up and said, "I have to be honest with you, men. I don't trust you." Now remember, that group of men out in Seattle had spent thousands of dollars guaranteeing us our return fare from wherever we were, plus an honorarium if we would come. This man, in one sentence, threatened to blow that whole thing to pieces and send us all scurrying into our denominational hole. But no, it was the voice of God. And suddenly we all knew that he had spoken the truth. And I realized what I was thinking. Me sitting in the same room with a Jesuit priest. A priest maybe, but a Jesuit. I knew about those Jesuits. Suddenly every man in that circle knew that the Spirit of God had spoken the truth. We were not trusting one another. We were all there because the Holy Spirit had visited us and renewed us. But our old traditional hang-ups didn't believe that we could be really, you know, after all, if that fellow will see my theology, then I'll relate to it. But the Holy Spirit moved in. And within 2 minutes, I never saw such glorified disorder in all my life. We were in one another's arms, and you could hear men saying, "I trust you, my brother. I trust you. I trust you." And it was a work of the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit could do it. For you've got to be a dyed-in-the-wool, traditional, theologically determined person like all of us were to know that it takes the Holy Ghost to break a stubborn head open. But suddenly we found ourselves in one another's arms. For 1 week, we discussed everything. We didn't leave anything out. We discussed whether a demon could have a man or a man could have a demon. We discussed whether you baptize by sprinkling or you dunk the baby or you put the whole thing under. We just covered the whole thing. You know, in that entire week, I never heard a voice raised in anger or resentment or retaliation. It was one of the most beautiful experiences I had. We got halfway through the week and I thought, man, we're just sailing. This is beautiful. And that same Jesuit said, "I would like to break bread with you, my brother." I said, "Uh-oh." Then I saw, you know, the scepters of history rising. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, Zwinglian celebration, the whole thing. Oh, my Lord, we're in trouble now. The chairman had a sense of humor, so he said to the priest, he said, "Well, that's fine. I think that would be nice. Why don't you and Brother So-and-so, who was a Lutheran minister, incidentally, prepare the communion?" Oh, boy, we're really hitting it now. A Jesuit priest and a Lutheran minister are going to prepare the communion for a body of ecumenical charismaniacs. I just don't remember whether it was after lunch we came back, but we were meeting in a college lounge.
and we were sitting in a circle, and in the center was a big coffee table. And when we come back from lunch, somebody had gone out and bought a bottle of wine, and somebody had gone to the cafeteria in the university there, and they got just a little plate of plain rolls, and somebody had gone to the chapel, and they got a chalice, and it sat there in stark simplicity. There was no altar cloth, or there were no vestments, or there were just a group of men sitting around, the stark reminders of the basis of our unity. And we sat there. Who would bless the elements? Would it be a Catholic blessing, a Lutheran blessing, or a Baptist blessing? What liturgy would we follow? And once again, the Holy Spirit, I believe, gave us a preview of what He's going to do before this age winds up. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit settled on us, and we sat there with our hands raised, and we began to sing in the Spirit. And then I noticed that men were slipping down, and I had the same urge. And we found ourselves all kneeling in front of our seats, facing the table, and praising God. I don't know who ever did bless the elements. I really don't. I was telling this the other day in front of some of the brothers that were there, and I turned to them publicly. I said, "Brothers, do you remember who blessed the elements?" They don't remember. By this time, I heard men whose names you'd know, every one of them you'd know. And I heard them saying, "I submit to you, my brothers. I submit to you in the presence of our Lord's body and blood. I submit to you." I don't know who brought me a piece of that bread. I don't know. But through my tears, I saw a man standing as he pressed it to my lips. And I took it and grabbed his hands and blessed him. And then I took it and I fed it to another. Somebody pressed the chalice to my lips. I don't know who it was, and I don't know to whom I gave it. Then again, with all our traditional prejudices and theological predispositions, we suddenly found our hearts melted in the Holy Spirit. We had now celebrated the supper, and we were just milling around in joy, and I looked over. Here was an Episcopalian over there, kind of all by himself, and he was just rejoicing. And I looked over there in the other end, and there was a Southern Baptist, and he was doing the same. And neither of them knew the other one was doing it. But God was doing something in me. Because there was a man there that I loved and respected, but he and I had always had a kind of an unspoken tension between us. It never broke out into open rebellion. It was always just a kind of an aloofness. And I saw him standing over there, and suddenly there's something broke in my heart. It just broke. I'd never been able to think of that man really kindly. And I made a beeline for him, and I threw myself into his arms, and I sobbed into his ears. I said, "All I ask from you is your love." And I got his love. And I still got his love. Listen, what happened to those 40 leaders, to me, I repeat, is just a preview of what God is going to do and is doing in this hour as He, by the power of His Holy Spirit dynamic, is bringing to pass the purpose of His will. He's not bringing to pass the purpose of the Roman Catholic will or the Presbyterian will or the Methodist will or the Baptist will or the Pentecostal will. We're living in an hour when the prayer that has gone up from millions of voices down through 2,000 years is being answered. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Let me give you one more. The response. The response to the purpose of God. Let's go through this very quickly. I've gone longer than I intended. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Are you listening? Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to you, to me. He's writing to us. He's not writing to just you or me, but us. And he says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is," or learn to know the will of the Lord. Don't get it out of books. Get it out of the Bible. Learn to know the will of the Lord. Colossians 1:9. Colossians 1:9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with what? The knowledge of what? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Learn to know it. Now let's go to Colossians 4:12. Not only learn to know it, but mature in it. Grow up into it. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, or Epaphras, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the what? Let me give you another translation, praying that you may stand firm with a matured faith and with a sure conviction of all that is in accordance with Time Magazine, the TV News, the Economic Report, the Wall Street Journal. No. What? Will of God. Mature in it. 1 Peter 4, 1-2. This is our response now. Live your life in it. Listen, I don't understand Christians that are going to heaven so miserably. You know, if you're going to get into this thing, get into it. Have fun. Glory to God, we're the only happy people in the world. All right. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he, that is man, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Let me give you another translation. He's just talking about you and me now. So that he no longer can spend the rest of his earthly life in harmony with human desires, but in accordance with God's will. I don't want to live in harmony with human desires. I want to get in on God's will. I'm having a whale of a time in God's will. This is great. Glory. How many are enjoying God's will? Hallelujah. Final word to you. Here's the permanence of it. The last point. Don't say amen. You offend me. All right. 1 John 15-17. 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. When you're talking about what's in the world, ladies and gentlemen, don't confine it to drugs and sex. Let me give you a capsulated definition of the world as it is used morally in the Bible. It is that part of mankind which is organizing itself apart from God. There's an awful lot of worldly religious people and worldly philosophical people and worldly gross people. But any man who is not in the love of the Father, whatever he's doing, he's in the world. Whatever kind of world he's in. He can be in an academic world, he can be a world of fleshly filth and sin, or he can be in a religious world, if he's in the world, any kind of world. I'm not interested in the world. Verse 17, I'll tell you why, it's passing away. The world passeth away in the vanity thereof. But he that doeth the what? The will of God abideth for how long? Forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God's got a purpose. God's got a will. And He's revealed it to us. And we can know it. And we can mature in it. And we can walk in it. And we can rejoice in it. And we can know permanence in it. I'm permanent. I'm an eternal fixture. My life is hid with Christ in God. There isn't a devil big enough to budge me. There isn't a crowbar that can pry me loose. God has bound me to Himself with the indissoluble ties of an indissoluble redemption. He has given to me eternal life, and I shall never perish. And when the flames of judgment have licked up the waters of the seas and the rivers, when God has unscrewed the stars from their sockets and taken the sun lamp off its hook, when God with one mighty sweep has leveled the mountain peaks until the earth is smooth and ready for conflagration, I'll still be around, for I've got eternal life and I shall never perish. Hallelujah. Well, that's just laying the foundation.
God's peace go with you now as you love one another out of pure hearts fervently.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.